In God's Word, again, to the book of Judges, if you'll find chapter 16 and verse 4. As you're finding that place in the Word of God, I want to ask you a question. And the question is, when I say the name Samson, what do you immediately think of next? Or who do you immediately think of next? Well, what seems to naturally just roll off our tongues is the name Delilah. Samson and Delilah. They just seem to fit together. They fit together in our minds, those of us who've been raised in the church and know the Word of God, but they also seem to fit together in the minds of those who have no concern for the church, just out there in the general population. You say Samson, and you think of Delilah. They are connected, and we're going to see this morning why they are connected. I want to warn you that we're going to leave the sermon this morning before we're finished with it. We're going to let the Word sort of be unresolved this morning. And the next time we meet together, we'll get to the finish. But there's a place we want to come to this morning and just let the Word say what it says and then reflect on it and come back and read the way the story of Samson ends. But here we have the longest of the Samson stories, the story with Delilah that begins after the first three verses of the 16th chapter. We've studied Gideon, we've studied Samson, the two major judges of Israel, and we've learned by now that there's something beneath the surface. It's not just about the fact that Gideon had his army reduced and then with but a handful of men defeated the Midianites, and it's more than just Samson fell in love with Delilah. There's something going on underneath the surface. There's a divine plan at work. And it's coming to fruition in the lives of God's people. And ultimately, this plan will blossom in the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's just simply a way of saying that what we study here about Samson and Delilah really says something about Jesus. Here is a step along the way to understanding who we are as the people that Christ has saved and who our Savior is. And so we come to Samson and Delilah. I want to begin reading in verse 4 of chapter 16. I'll read a portion and then read a second portion. You just follow along as we get the action before us. Chapter 16, verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him and bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to them, or rather said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Now if you will travel down to verse 18, let's just pick up the ending of this particular episode. Look at verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. The word of the Lord, and may his name forever be praised. Well, this part of the Samson story begins with the sad note that Samson loved a woman from the valley of Sorek. Now, that's not surprising to us. This is perfectly in keeping with what we've learned about this man, Samson, who was supposed to be the one endowed with the Spirit of God who would begin to save Israel. Remember, the angel said to Samson's mother, "You are going to bear a child, and this child will begin to save Israel." And so We're not surprised that Samson has gone off the rails yet again. He had a problem. Though he was called to be a Nazarite to God, a man specially dedicated to God, he had a lot of problems and one particular weakness, and that weakness was women. By this point in his life story, if you've read along, Samson has already had one failed marriage to a Philistine woman in the city of Timnah, and he did that in defiance of the Lord's command not to marry outside of Israel. So he went to Timnah, and he found a Philistine woman, and he married her against the command of God, and that marriage blew up. And it didn't end well for him or for her. And now, in verses 1 through 3, which set up the Samson and Delilah story, we see that Samson once again travels 45 miles from home to a place called Gaza, which was one of the Philistine cities, the southernmost city in the Philistine Pentapolis. That is, there were five Philistine cities, and here was one. And Samson went there now looking for another woman. And he went there, according to verse number 1, and as indelicate as it is, he found a prostitute. Verse 1 puts it rather bluntly, shockingly, he went into her. And so here is the great, mighty Samson, the strongest man on earth, divinely empowered by the Spirit, who is under the control of his own sensual nature. He is unable to bridle his passions. Isn't that amazing? Think about how strong Samson has shown himself to be so far. If you've read these verses, remember the Samson story begins in chapter 13 and goes all the way to 16. We haven't covered every verse, but if you've read that, you know some of his incredible exploits that display his unprecedented strength. He killed a charging lion with his own bare hands and ripped him to shreds. Imagine that. He slaughtered 30 men from Ashkelon as if there were one man. And then he did something really amazing. It's hard to believe, but you need to remember he's empowered by the Spirit. He captured 300 foxes once. And he tied their tails together in pairs. And he attached a torch to each pair. And he sent those foxes into the standing grain and stacked grain of the Philistines and through their olive orchards, and he burned them to the ground. Imagine catching 300 foxes. And then the most infamous thing he did, he killed 1,000 Philistine soldiers with the jawbone of a donkey. What a man. He visits the prostitute in Gaza. The city fathers know he's there, so they began to perhaps plot his demise there in Gaza. And so just to sort of rub their faces in it, Samson goes to the big gate at Gaza. He rips the post out of the ground, puts the post of the gate on his shoulder, and marches those gates 40 miles to Hebron, climbing 2,000 feet in elevation. Can you imagine that? I mean, just, you know, that was just an easy thing for him to do. I mean, what strength. The Spirit of God was upon him. We should not be surprised that he's doing extraordinary things, and yet here he is. And he can't say no to his own sensual desires. Let me ask you another question. And it's okay in your mind to envision what Samson must have looked like. Have you ever done that? I've certainly done that. Do you have it in your mind of a picture physically of what Samson looked like? Well, my vision of Samson is that he's like the biggest, baddest NFL lineman you've ever seen. That's what I or maybe better, maybe an Olympic weightlifter. You know, in the heavyweight category, I mean, massive arms and shoulders and legs, and he just sort of walks out there and he could pick up a car, you know. And we have this vision of Samson as this massive, brute of a man, but that would be wrong. That would be wrong. You know how we know that? Because the secret of his strength was not obvious. Had Samson been this brute of a man, there would be no question as to his strength. The interesting thing is he didn't look strong. He was probably ordinary in size and his weight, and that's where the real mystery is. What is the secret of this man? His enemies want to know. He doesn't look strong, but he is strong. What is his secret? And they want to know. And so Samson has a secret, and he also has a weakness. The love of woman was sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion. Over and again, he's inexorably drawn to Philistine territory, driven by his senses rather than being driven by the Spirit of God. And that means there's something interesting that we should pay attention to in chapter 16. There is not one mention of the Spirit of God here. Now, that's strangely absent. All along, we've been reading that Samson is a man endowed with the Spirit, and he's doing incredible things, but there's no mention of the Spirit here. In fact, one scholar has observed that the 16th chapter is eloquent in its silence about the Spirit of Yahweh, a strong man. The focus is upon his self-confidence, his self-sufficiency, his acting in self-interest, acting purely in self-interest. He has no concern for the Lord, no concern for the Lord's people that he's been called to save. He's simply following his own agenda. And someone has concluded that when you look at Samson's life, he did not do a thing for Israel. He didn't do anything for them. He is doing everything for Samson. And so here's this same old weakness, chapter 16, verse 4. Once again, he loves a woman in the valley of Sorek. Once more, drawn to enemy territory. Once more, driven by his lustful desires. And he meets this woman in the valley of Sorek named Delilah. Now, the valley of Sorek was a wadi, that is, a dry riverbed. The way you can remember that is, my biblical archaeology professor said that the way you remember what a wadi is, it's a hole in the ground that ain't got no wadi in it. It's a dry riverbed. The valley of Sorek, the low country. This is interesting. He leaves Hebron, the high country where God's people are, and he goes down again. All along, Samson has been going down and down. Now he goes to the low country, the valley of Sorek, between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean, the territory of the Philistines. Now, we're not told explicitly that Delilah was a Philistine, but that seems to be the implication. And Samson loved her, so he says. What does that mean? He loved her. Well, what we need to understand, this was an illegitimate love because God had forbidden, and we've seen this, God had forbidden the Israelites from marrying non-Israelites for theological reasons. Lest, God says, lest they turn your heart from serving me to serving their gods. And so God said, you can't marry outside the faith. And Samson is drawn to these strange women who have strange gods. And so he goes to the valley and he says he's in love. Whatever that means. It is an illegitimate love. It is a love against the commandments of God. It's not a love that honors God. And here's the point, not all love honors the Lord. He is infatuated with her. He's blinded to the reality and the dangers that she represents. And here's a lesson, by the way. Not all love pleases God. Strong feelings of attraction and desire do not automatically please the Lord or in agreement with His will. There are loves and there are feelings and attractions and desires that are completely contrary to God's intentions and His commandments. And a person like Samson who follows his or her desires, assuming they are right, is asking for trouble. And boy, is Samson in trouble. As far as Samson's concerned, his feelings are real, but they're They're against the Lord. And so we need to read the Word and let the Word determine whether our feelings please Him or not. You might say a strong man who is the ultimate touchy-feely guy. Samson's love for Delilah, to pick up on a theme of this book, was right only in his eyes, not the eyes of the Lord. Well, what's going to be clear in a moment, Samson may claim he's in love with Delilah, but let me tell you something, brother. Delilah is in love with money. The Philistines had five cities, a pentapolis. Each city had a commander, a sovereign commander. Each of those five sovereign commanders, supreme commanders, came to Delilah and they said to her, "We have a deal for you. We will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver if you can figure out what makes this pest so strong. Because we want him taken down." And so she takes the bait. They want to know in verse 5 how to overpower him, how to bind him, how to humble him. And they offer her what is, in effect, 170 pounds of silver, 34 pounds from each commander. Now, back in those days, that was a fantastic, extraordinary sum of money. I don't know what it would be equal to emotionally, not just financially, but emotionally. What would it be like today? Maybe $1 billion. An average working man would never accumulate that kind of money in 100 lifetimes. And they're just dumping 170 pounds of silver in her lap and saying, "Look, if you will find out, if you will seduce him and find out what makes him tick, you can have all of this and you'll be a hero in our eyes." And she does it. Well, in verses 5 through 17, there's an almost comical exchange between Samson and Delilah. She is deadly serious. I mean, a huge payday awaits. And she wants to extract from him the secret. And he wants to have fun. I mean, he's a ball of laughs. He is toying with her. He is playing games. He is playing hide and seek with her, seemingly oblivious to the peril that he is in and to the peril he has placed Israel in. He is supposed to be the deliverer, but he is playing not only with his life, but with their lives as well. A dangerous game ensues. Delilah first tries three times to extract the secret. Every time Samson deceives her, you can see that the first attempt, he tells her that his secret is that if they bind me, he says in verse 7, bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings. Now, there's a problem with that. Because that would be made from the gut of an animal. And remember his Nazarite vow? He is not to touch anything dead. So he is still playing with the Word of God. He says, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I'll become weak like any other man. Well, she does that, and he just snaps right through those. No problem. Lie number one. She's upset. Tell me, Samson. All right. Second attempt. Then he claims in verse 11, if they bind me with new ropes that have never been used, I will become weak like any other man. And she does that, and then he just snaps them. No problem. She's frustrated again. And so she takes a third strike at him. Verse 13, Samson says, and here's the secret, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I'll become weak like any other man. And of course, that didn't work either. Can you imagine how much fun Samson's having with this? I mean, he's the life of the party. This is what he does. He has trivialized his relationship with God. He has neglected the word of the Lord, neglected his Nazarite vow. He is squandering the gifts that God has given him. And now he's playing a deadly game with this woman to see how close to the edge can he get to disaster without falling over into oblivion. That's what he's doing. He is a foolish man. He is a moral and spiritual thrill seeker. He's arrogant. Imagine how arrogant. He is not only jeopardizing his own life, but the lives of those he came to save. He's a shallow playboy looking for the next rush of adrenaline. No concern for the consequences, leaping before he looks, reckless in every way, dishonoring the name of the Lord, being driven by unrestrained passion. And so we shouldn't be surprised at what happens next. And so plug in then to verse 15 with me. Now the heavy artillery comes out. She says, "How can you say, 'I love you'?" Oh, no. The L word. How can you say I love you when your heart is not, "Honey, you never talk to me. You've mocked me these three times. You've not told me where your great strength lies." And she pressed him and she pressed him day after day, it says, and urged him, and his soul was vexed. That's a Hebrew word that means bored. He was bored to death with this game and her constant nagging. And so in verse 17, he opens up his heart. And what does he say? "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And there you have it. The great man opened up. He betrayed the Lord. He betrayed his calling. He betrayed his people. And there's a paradox here. And you probably just saw it. There's a paradox here. He is blinded by his passions and by their immediate gratification. He has not a thought or care about what will happen next, but he knows he is called of God. Isn't that something? He knows of his calling. He just doesn't take it seriously. He says to her, "A razor has never touched my head. I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb." What an admission. What a confession to Delilah. He's known all along who he was and what he was to do, and yet he's not done it. He has been sinning with his eyes wide open. Here is a powerful comment on everything he's done previously. He's committed all his sins and transgressions, knowing fully that he belonged only to the Lord. He is toying with God, toying with the Word, toying with this evil woman. Many years later, after the establishment of the monarchy and God giving Israel a king, we have King David. And in the Psalms, in Psalm 32, King David penned what we could say is a summary of the life of Samson when he wrote these words, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." And things are about to get real bad for Samson. Well, then in verses 18 through 21, things go south in a hurry. He has been seduced by the manipulative words of Delilah, especially the L word, the love word. And a mighty man of God who can kill thousands with his bare hands, who can uproot city gates, who can rip apart the king of the jungle, he casually lays his head across the knees of Delilah and sleeps like a baby while she goes to work. Look at verse 18. Delilah saw, she knew that he had finally told the truth. And she called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come, for he has told me all his heart." And they came, and they brought the money with them. And she made him sleep on her knees. And she had the barber come in, and they shaved off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Here, sweetness wins over strength. His faith is mixed with the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and not with the love of God or the love of his people. And now there is no more strength in this man. The secret has been discovered. Now we know for sure that everything this mighty man has done so far was impossible on his own. The secret to his strength, dear people, was not the length of his hair. Do you see this? The secret was not the length of his hair. The secret was his separation to God as a Nazarite. And that separation was only symbolized by the hair. It's because his heart now was on things which God had forbidden. He was no longer committed, if he ever was, to the things of God. And giving up the secret was only the outer witness of the inner turn in his heart. And his strength leaves him. And now he is like any other man. Three times when they're playing this game, Samson says, "Oh, I'll be like all other men." He says that three times in verse 7, in verse 11, and in verse 13. And now it's true. He is just like any other average man. Well, in verse 20, we run across what's been called the saddest verse in the Old Testament. She said, "Samson, the Philistines are on you." And he wakes up. And what does he do? He says to himself, "I'm going to go out just like I've done every day before. I'm going to shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. There are some awful ironies here that I want to point out to you. The first one is this. The man that went down to Timnah and saw, that's how the language of the verse reads, saw one of the daughters of the Philistines who was right in her eyes. And the man who went to Gaza and saw, as verse 1 of 16 says, saw a prostitute. This man that always followed his eyes is now a man whose eyes are gouged out. You see that? You get what you pay for. He's been led by his eyes, and the first thing the enemy does is they gouge them out. And so he's blind. The second irony is that the man who could break any chain, any rope, is helplessly bound now with bronze shackles in verse 21. He can't go anywhere. He can't break free. And third, this man among men, this man's man, this superman, is forced to do the work of a slave or a woman. He is conscripted to grind at the mill in the prison. That was menial work. That was the work of a slave or a woman. And now this superman, the man of all mans, is just one of the girls, you see. Just one of the slaves. And that's what sin does. It's robbed his dignity. He lost everything he had. And with his hair now shaven, he wakes up. He hears the cry of Delilah, "The Philistines are on you." And he just simply assumes he can do what he's always done. I mean, he's always pulled it off. You know, he's always come up with a plan, right? And that was the story of his life. And how wrong he was. The Spirit had departed. The Lord had left him, the verse says. He had temporarily been forsaken by God, and yet he was unconscious of it. Didn't even know it. Almighty God abandons the self-sufficient Samson. And so our final image of him this morning is a man grinding at the mill who is blind and bound and has lost his dignity and just a slave. Well, there is a ray of hope, and that'll come next time. But let's just let the weight of this scene rest on us and see if we can pull out some lessons for the Church of Jesus Christ to this point. What are the lessons? Well, there are some lessons for us as individual Christians. And we need to meet ourselves here in Samson. No, Samson is us. He's one of us. We're like him in so many ways. I hope that you've seen yourself here and the tendencies we all share. We've all been like Samson. We've all been indwelt in a much greater way by the Spirit of God, and in a much greater way we've been gifted to serve the Lord, endowed with the fruit of the Spirit. in a mightier way, the Spirit of God is not only on us, but in us permanently. And so we are servants of Christ. We were born for this purpose. Every one of us who know Christ came from the womb, the servant of Christ, an ambassador for Christ, responsible to Him with a purpose to bring Him glory and to use our vocations and our family situations, where we live in the neighborhood, to use everything about us as a tool or as tools in a toolbox to bring glory to God and in the power of His Spirit. And so there's a lesson here about being responsible to use the gifts God has given us. And as we use these gifts in serving the Lord, there are spiritual dangers that we can't see. Like Samson, there are dangers that we can't see. There are consequences we can't see. We can't trust our eyes. We have to trust His Word. What looks good may not be good. What looks bad may be glorious in some ways. We can't trust our eyes. We can't trust our affections. We can't trust our desires. They must all be submitted to Christ and governed by the Word. We are people under the command of the One who is Lord and King. And what we do not only affects us, but affects others. Samson is oblivious to the fact that everything he does impacts the whole of his people. And it's that way with you. Your obedience or your disobedience impacts the lives of other people. You don't live in isolation. And everything we do creates a reverberation in the lives of other people, for good or ill, for the glory of God or for His dishonor. None of us acts alone. Paul would say none of us lives for himself. And so everything I do needs to be measured by the fact of its impact on someone else. If we follow our desires, dear people, desires unfiltered by the Word, desires uncontrolled by the Word, desires outside the Word, we will fall into disaster. That's guaranteed. I hear Christians, good Christians, say, follow your heart. And Samson would say, if he were here preaching this morning, do not follow your heart. Follow the Word of God. Follow the Word of God. There's also a lesson here about a virtue that is lacking. It's lacking in my life, and it's lacking in our lives as Christians living in 2018, and that is the virtue, the fruit of self-control. That shouts at us from these pages. One of the ways that we honor the Lord, one of the things the Spirit of God is producing in us, that beloved fruit, that beautiful fruit that blossoms, those nine evidences of fruit, those nine manifestations of fruit, among them, self-control. Here is an example of what not to be as a Christian. No, to be a person who is self-controlled. That's another way of saying spirit-controlled. Spirit-empowered self-control is needed to serve the Lord. We can't do what we want to do or what our desires move us to do or what our inclinations are to do. We must be people who are controlled by the Spirit of God. And then there's the Word of Jesus that I can't help but think of as I think about the gouging out of Samson's eyes, who played with sin, who played with the consequences of sin. And Jesus comes along in Matthew 6 and He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then just a few chapters later, Jesus stuns His crowd of onlookers by saying, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Maybe He was thinking of Samson. He says, It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Everyone in Judges, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And no disciple of Jesus can do that. We must pull our eyes out, metaphorically. We must not follow our eyes. We must deal radically with our sins and temptations if we're going to follow Christ. And then there's a word to the church. Of course, the church is made of individuals. You can't speak of the church without speaking of individuals, and you can't speak of individuals who are saved without speaking of the church. But think of what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. You know, there is no church at Laodicea anymore. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible written by John, the warning from Jesus is to these seven churches, fix it, repent, or I will take away your church. And there is no church at Laodicea anymore, the church that was neither hot nor cold. But Jesus says something to them. He speaks to the church of Laodicea in the first century, and he says, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Was Jesus thinking of Samson? Laying in Delilah's lap, and he didn't know he was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And there in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus gives the antidote. If only the people at Laodicea would follow the prescription of Dr. Jesus, he says, repent, repent. And there is when he utters the most misquoted verse in all of the Bible, I stand at the door and knock. And he's knocking on the door of the church at Laodicea. He is saying, I want back in, repent, follow me, serve me, love me, wake up, wake up, let me in. And there will be preserved a church at Laodicea. But apparently Jesus was knocking and no one opened the door. Is Jesus knocking on the door of this church saying, repent? Repent from playing with sin. Repent from toying with the word. Repent from being blind to the consequences of our choices. Repent from our assumption that we can do anything we want to do and God will just smile and clap and slap us on the back. Is he knocking and saying, look at Samson, and don't squander the gifts and the spirit that he has entrusted to us? Oh, what a challenge. What a challenge. We're left with that ray of hope, and we never want to leave without peering over the horizon. Our hearts are heavy with conviction, but there's a ray of hope that points to Jesus. Samson's grinding at the mill. He's in prison. We don't know how long, but you know what happens? Two things. His heart softens and his hair grows. And you need to tune in next time to see what happens with that. There is hope. And as we turn from ourselves and turn to our Savior, there is the guarantee of his mercy and grace and the release of his power and the opportunity to bring him glory and to right the ship and to begin again with his grace. May God help us to see and believe that message preached by Samson's life. Will you pray with me?